How about I pray? Father, we want to thank you that your word is alive and is active and has the power to save people and change people. And we're really encouraged to hear just a few quick stories right now about what you've been doing by your spirit through your word in us. And we want to ask, Father, that you'd continue to do that, that we'd continue to come to you in your word, and we continue to sit under it and be shaped by it. And so we ask that that is what you would do in us again tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, last week and this week, we're looking at the sermon that Luke records for us that Jesus gives in chapter 6. And if you were to divide it in two halves, which is what we've done, it would answer two big questions. The first half, which is what we looked at last week, would be, what is this life for? Pretty big question. And the answer that Jesus gives to that question is that this life is about preparing for the life to come. And so that then leads us to ask another question, which is what we'll be looking at tonight. How do I know if I'm prepared for that life to come? Jesus' answer, you'll obey me. That's what we're going to look at tonight. I wish we had more time and we'd be unpacking more of the sermon that he's given, but we're going to need to jump pretty much to his conclusion and hear what he's got for us there. Excuse me whilst I move this away from my growth. Should have shaved. This is Saturday evening. All right. Now, quick background. If you weren't with us last week, but a bit of background as to what Jesus has spoken about in the first part of his sermon. He's laid out a radical reversal of values that he calls his true followers to embrace. Daz just shared, Jesus has come and done exactly what Daz has said. He's turned the world upside down and the way that it thinks. And these values that he calls his genuine followers to embrace will cause us to do two things. They'll cause us to question what the world sees as desirable and desire what the world sees as pitiful. And at the center of his sermon is a call to live and to love radically. To live and love in a way that is different to what you would find in any other group or club in our community. In fact, Jesus tells us in verse 32, if you love the same way that you'll see in the surf club, at the pub, the mother's group, I'm not interested in you. Your life and the way that you love is going to be radically different to what our world knows. And to live and to love this way is going to be costly. That was, I think, the take-home message of last week. And talking to a bunch of you, that's what you've heard. It's costly. But it's a cost that we know we can bear because this life is fleeting. With all its hurts and hardships and injustices, it will give way to a reality of the eternal life to come, where the great reversal will be complete, when those who are prepared for it will see it, taste it, touch it, and rejoice because of it. And so it's with the background of Jesus' call to live and to love radically that we come to his conclusion tonight. I'm going to spend most of my time from 46 to 49. If we've got time, just jump back a little bit. Now, his conclusion begins, and make sure you've got your Bible there and have a look at it, in verse 46. His conclusion is both sobering and soothing. So I hope that it'll do exactly that for you tonight. And can I warn you right now that Jesus is speaking to you and to me. Don't be thinking, oh, this is just what blah, blah, blah needs to hear. No. He's speaking to you and he's speaking to me. So you have a look at who made up his original listeners. Verse 17. He went down with them, that's his 12 disciples that he's just called, and he stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and so on and so on. 18. Who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So we could loosely say that this group up is made up of people who are followers of Jesus. They've come to Jesus for one reason or another. And in this crowd, I'm sure it would have been made up of people who were intrigued about Jesus, confused, convinced. And I reckon that's a pretty good cross-section of the people that we have here tonight. People who have come to the Jesus event. You are hearing the words of Jesus. Have a look at what's in common. They've both come and they've both heard Jesus. Something that we are all doing right now. This is not speaking to the person who right now is at home watching Australia's Funniest Home Videos, who couldn't give a hoot about Jesus. This is talking to people who come to Jesus and hear his words. So let's dive in at 46. Jesus wraps up his sermon. And he wraps it up with a really pointed question. 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Notice the contrast he's putting there. It's to the person who says something about Jesus, but does something completely different. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it's pretty obvious, really, that obedience matters to Jesus. That the way that we live our lives according to Jesus' teaching has eternal significance. In fact, Jesus will say this a number of times through the Gospels. Let me just give you a couple quickly. In Luke 8:21, Jesus says, "My true mother and brothers," that's the people that belong to me genuinely, "are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." 11:28, someone yells out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Jesus goes, "No. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Or in John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching." He goes on to say, "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Quick point, blokes, this is why we can say we love Jesus. Yeah? It's a weird thing, a hard thing for a bloke to say that they love another bloke. You know, like we've got our heart needs to skip a beat. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll obey me. Blokes, we can love Jesus by obeying Jesus. He's our king. We fall in line behind our king. He's pretty clear there, isn't it? Obedience matters. It's as though he's saying with this question, all right, you say I'm your Lord, all well and good, but why do you make a mockery of what you profess with your mouth by the way that you practice in your lives, by the disobedience of your life? And so we see that professing that Jesus is your Lord to be a real Christian is one thing. Actually proving that he is your Lord is another thing. Now, we're on dangerous ground here. So I want to take just a little bit of time to clarify some things, some important things. Because Jesus is not talking about how we become Christians or how we remain Christians. He's talking about the evidence that demonstrates we are Christians. God doesn't love us because we obey him. Because he has loved us, we obey him. John says it in one of his letters really clearly. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This order is so important because Jesus speaks of obedience. The Bible speaks of obedience a lot. Get the order wrong, we're in trouble. It's like a prosecutor who's in court who's presenting some evidence. It's a weapon that has the criminal's fingerprints all over it. They're not presenting a murder. They're presenting evidence of the case that they are making is a murder. The obedience that we hear Jesus talking about is evidence that we are Christians. In fact, let's quickly look at it. Verse 43 to 45. I can't spend much time there, but I hope you are listening as it was read. He uses an illustration about trees and fruit. And so what is the evidence that you're a Christian? What does it look like? Well, it looks like fruit and it looks like obedience. And the evidence there that we read in 45 is a good heart. A heart that has been prepared for the life to come. A heart, did you see that? The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And he reverses it with the evil man. So that is, the good, God-pleasing words and works will come from a good heart. But notice the order there. He says, a good man produces good things from a good heart. He doesn't say, a good man produces a good heart from the good things that he does. Changing the fruit doesn't change the tree. And by changing our behavior, doesn't change our hearts. In fact, Jesus elsewhere will say that a new heart, a changed heart that will produce good fruit, can only come from God. And therefore, we need God to actually do heart surgery on us before we're capable of any words and any works that are actually pleasing to him, that are seen as good fruit. This is a classic text from the Old Testament, prophesied centuries earlier by Ezekiel. And he says, one day ahead, God says, I will give you a new heart, that's his people, and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Why? I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See the order? New heart that is able to actually obey God and please God. And so just a quick thought there for you. If you are trying really, really hard to change your behavior without first having a new heart from God, stop it. Stop it. It is tiring and it is eternally useless. Ask God for a new heart that is capable of pleasing him. All right, let's jump back to his conclusion. 46, he's asked a sharp question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? Now, he gives there in 46 a negative contrast between saying but not doing. But then 47, he gives a positive contrast between hearing and doing. Have a look there. He says, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. And then he goes on and gives us an illustration. It's a really simple illustration and one that I reckon even if you've never been to church before, you might have heard. It's the house upon the rock. There's Sunday school songs. There's all those kind of things. This is a classic teaching illustration of Jesus. And I know we've got a few builders in the house tonight. This is one that you'll really, really get. Remember, Jesus was a builder. All right, what's he saying? It's quite simple. There's two houses. I hope you're listening as it was read. Each one of us here tonight is one or the other of these houses. There's no third camp. There's two camps. There's two houses. One that is built to last, representing the person who is prepared for the life to come. And the second house is not, the person who is not prepared for the life to come. Now, it's this second house which is the really dangerous one. Not because, as you heard at the end of the story, it collapses, but because it doesn't realize it's going to collapse. Because remember, these are the people who have come to Jesus, who have heard Jesus, who think they've actually built a house that will stand, but will fall. They call him Lord, Lord. And in fact, when Matthew records this teaching of Jesus in his gospel, he expands it to say, these people that call him Lord, Lord, they say, but we prophesied in your name. We actually cast out demons. We performed wondrous miracles. And Jesus says, yeah, I know, but you didn't do what I said. Get away from me. These are big warnings. And as Tim just prayed before, these are opportunities for us to reflect and to reorientate. Who are we before Jesus? So let's have a look at these two houses. Firstly, the similarities. Well, for a while, they look the same. These two houses, one that will stand, one that will fall, they look the same. There's not necessarily anything about us externally here tonight that will allow us to determine which house we are or which house everyone else is. See, just because you've come to the Jesus event, we sing Jesus songs and we hang with Jesus people doesn't mean we have made Jesus our Lord. It doesn't mean we're prepared for the life to come. Be wary by our judgments just on externals. That's what Jesus is getting at in 37. Do not judge superficially. It'll bring you down. But let's have a look at the differences between these two houses. The first one, the positive one, he is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. The other one, the one who doesn't hear Jesus' words, has not built his house on a foundation. So what are the differences? They're pretty clear. Both houses, both people come to Jesus. Both people hear Jesus. This is where it changes. One listens and obeys Jesus, stands. The other ignores, disobeys Jesus, falls. Now let's just think about what he means by digging down on the rock. As I said, we've got some builders here and some tradies here tonight and other blokes and maybe even women who have dug trenches. You've dug down for something that you've actually had to pour a footing on. And you know that it's hard work. Yeah? Really, I've actually got a sore arm. Let me play my violin for a second. From trying to dig through tree roots a year ago to lay something that wasn't going to fall over. So we know that it's hard work. What's the temptation? Ah, too hard. I'm going to stop. You builders particularly know that you could whack up a job, you could collect the cash, you could be on your way, and your job will look as good as any other man. And in fact, the client likes you because you're going to do it quickly and he's not going to have to pay you as much, yeah? But the guy who's going to do the job well, he's going to take longer. You're charging by the hour. It's going to cost the person more. Jesus is using a simple illustration for us to think about how seriously are we following him. To be a Christian, to be a genuine follower of Jesus, is going to mean hard work, long work, which is going to require perseverance. Think about just the three basic things that the Bible gives us that would encourage us, that would grow us, that would protect us. Reading our Bible. That's hard sometimes, yeah? Wake up, oh, I just don't really feel like hearing you, God. That's hard work. And if I only wait for the times that I'm feeling like I want to open the Bible, it becomes longer and longer. I don't hear from God. What about prayer? Isn't it hard to actually carve time out of your day to spend time with the one who sustains you, the one that you depend upon for everything? Yeah, it's hard. What about gathering together? Actually saying no to the things, the competing interests. Getting to church. What about getting to your growth group? It's hard. Jesus is not saying that to be his genuine follower will make any of these things easy. He's saying you're going to dig and it's going to be hard, but you're going to persevere. And of course the other one, the guy that just slaps up his house, it's light work, it's quick work, and he can get out of there quickly. This is before any trouble comes. So just go, oh, read my Bible too hard. You're in trouble. Praying, oh, can't be bothered. Church, not this week. That's even before the flood has come. You're in trouble. So how are these differences brought out? What happens to bring them to light? Well, the flood comes. One of them is prepared and stands. The other one falls. Now, what is this flood and when is it coming? Well, there's one flood that it definitely is, that Jesus is absolutely talking about. And this is kind of the ultimate tsunami flood, the one-time, never-again flood. This is what he's referring to as judgment, that end day, that final day when destruction will come and what we're made of will be seen. How do we know that it's talking about an end-time judgment? Well, the context of his whole sermon has been talking about how to live now, looking forward to then. So he's had this now, but then is coming. In Matthew 7, where this sermon is also recorded, Jesus actually explicitly draws out judgment and hell for those who are disobedient. So we're definitely talking about an end time flood that is coming. And friends, this is a flood that is coming that no weather app will tell you is coming. This is the flood that is coming that you'll get laughed at in the community. In fact, we're not too different to Noah here, are we? You know the story of Noah building his big boat for 100 years or something? People laughing, there's no flood coming. But he'd taken God at his word. And of course, that flood did come. That flood is coming, and the house that we have built in this life will be exposed to it. But with this flood, there'll be no chance to recover or to rebuild from it. See there at the very end, his last sentence. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. There's no second chance with this flood. The life that we live now will affect that day that the flood comes. But there's also other floods that I reckon we can draw out this principle and apply it to in our lives. And these are the mini floods. These are kind of the pitter-patter rain and some puddles that kind of wash up against us. Now, I say that knowing that it doesn't feel like a little bit of rain. And it doesn't feel like a little puddle. It feels like hell. But in comparison to this ultimate flood, they're the puddles. See, there's one thing that every human has to deal with in some shape or form. Suffering, hardship. And not many people look forward to hardship, yeah? Christians included. But hardship is one of the best indicators of our genuineness as Christians. Because if you've come to God to get health and wealth, then as soon as any of these things disappear, God's not enough. You're left with nothing. But the person who comes to God to get God, that is the person that in time grows more and more content with God. To the point where, as Paul says, who wrote half the New Testament, found himself in some busted up situations. He said, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances, hungry or full, in plenty or in want. The genuine follower of Jesus, God is enough. And we're so quick to question the goodness of God when hardship comes. And so quick to ask him to take it away now, God. But we don't stop to consider that God is not punishing us, but purifying us. See, in his kindness and his mercy, he actually allows many floods to bump up against our house. Why? So that we can see the kind of foundations that we do have. Do they go down deep? Or are they shallow? Or are they non-existent? See, what kindness for God to show us this whilst there is an opportunity to actually dig, to actually rebuild, before this ultimate tsunami comes. Friends, I know some of you are new Christians. Let Jesus save you some despair and some disillusionment. You have not come to Jesus to avoid floods. You've come to Jesus to withstand floods. Floods that will come in this life, he guarantees, the ultimate flood that will come on that last day. He is your foundation. He cannot move. You will stand. Persevere. Keep digging. Keep holding on. He won't let you fall. Now, I said these words of Jesus would be sobering and soothing. There's some pretty full-on warnings here. Warnings that we would be foolish not to reflect on ourselves. Am I obeying Jesus? Am I actually working hard to find out what Jesus wants in my life? What kind of heart, what kind of obedience does he want? And maybe you've needed to be sobered up tonight to consider the danger that you've come to Jesus, that you've heard the words of Jesus, but you do not obey Jesus. And you are not prepared for any flood in this life, but especially the one to come. And if you are unsure what foundation that you've built your life on, friends, ask God tonight. Say, God, I'm not sure what I've built my life on. I'm not sure if it has been rock. But tonight, I want it to be on the rock. Would you forgive me in Jesus? Would you build a new house and a new life for me on Jesus? Would you prepare me for the life to come? Tonight might be your night to ask God that question. But there's potential here for these words to be misunderstood and crushing. Why? Because many of you have come to Jesus, you have heard him, you have got a new heart from God, and you are genuinely making an effort to put his words into practice. You'll realize that you're actually so far from the person that Jesus is calling you to be. And if that's you, which has been me this week, wow, I'm a long way from this person Jesus is calling me to be, then I hope I can give you some soothing words here. See, back to our original question, how do I know if I'm prepared for the life to come? That's a question of assurance. The assurance that when that day comes, when that flood comes, when I stand before God and am judged, I will be judged not guilty. Welcomed into his kingdom as his loved, adopted child. That I will not be condemned and separated from his goodness forever. That's assurance. That's what we need. But if that assurance is grounded within ourselves, we're hopeless. So you think about the house that does stand. Is its confidence of standing firm inside or outside of itself? It's outside. It's in its foundation. But if our moral improvement and our behavioral modification is the grounds for our assurance, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. We'll live in guilt and despair or arrogance. See, God is completely holy and cannot tolerate even a hint of unholiness. And to stand confidently before him requires perfection, not progress. Oh, well, I'm loving my enemy a bit better than I was last week or last year. No. Perfection, not progress. God doesn't judge on a curve. We are either perfectly obedient or we're found guilty. See, those of you who have been a Christian for some time, how confident are you of being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven just on Jesus' words in this sermon? I spoke to a couple of people last week after the sermon who were feeling, whoa, the weight of the life that Jesus has called us to. We're in trouble if our assurance is based only on our progress. But thankfully, the grounds for our assurance before God does not come from performance or from progress. The grounds for our assurance is in the God-given gift of faith. Faith that enables us to trust that my sin was counted as Jesus' sin in his death. And that his perfect obedience in his life was counted as mine in this life and for the one to come. The gift of faith that would enable me to trust that I am forever forgiven. Friends, We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Bible alone. Our true assurance is not grounded on some words or works within us, but on the word of the gospel, which is outside of us. It's the gospel that is our foundation for life. It's the gospel that is our hope for the life to come. That foundation, the gospel, is outside of us. It is underneath us. It is never changing. It is never shifting. It is something that we will always confidently stand on. Friends, we need to come to terms with that assurance before we've got any hope of embracing the radical lives that Jesus calls us to. Because what he calls us to is going to hurt, and it's going to cost, and it's not going to make sense according to the values of this world. But we can take the hit to our comfort. We can take the hit to our reputation, which he tells us is coming if we obey him. Because we know that the great reversal is coming. If we obey Jesus, if we love and live radically, then questioning what the world sees as desirable and desiring the things that our world considers pitiful is what we'll go about doing. Not to obey him to be saved, but because of his radical love for us in his salvation for us, we'll obey him. Because we've understood God's love for us in Jesus. Because we've understood the foundation that we do have. Now, I'm pretty much done, but I want to, let's read some Bible. Let's finish with some Bible. Go to 2 Peter in your Bible. Because I've been wrestling this week of that critical order of things, that I'm called to a life of obedience, and my heart then will just naturally be inclined to want to obey God, to please God, to earn my salvation, to kind of work my craziness. I've been saved by grace alone. The grounds of my salvation is in Jesus alone. But there's then this radical call to live different lives. And if you at 2 Peter chapter 1, I reckon he explains for us, obviously being the Bible, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, exactly the place of our desire to obey. So let's just read it. We're in chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Listen into this. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Got the order, God's goodness, God's election, God's free grace, God's gift of faith, effort in obedience that we would not fall. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you have been incredibly kind to ill-deserving and ungrateful people. Father, you have freely loved us whilst we were still your enemies in sending Jesus to live a perfect life that we have not lived, for him to die a death that we should have died, to form a foundation that will never fall. Thank you so much, Father, that our confidence of our standing before you has nothing to do with our performance, with our words and works, but with the performance and the person of Jesus. Please, Father, for those who do not yet know Jesus, who do not have this foundation among us, those who have come, those who have heard, please awaken them to their reality. Please give them the gift of the foundation of Jesus. And Father, would you help us to respond to all of this goodness that you've given us in obedience, that we would add to what you have given us our desire to respond in all parts of life and to make effort in every part of life to obey Jesus. We need your help, Father. And so we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.